Good morning, Faith Community. It's good to be with you today, even though when I woke up this morning, I wasn't that excited about it. I want to confess that I woke up today kind of feeling flat. And when you wake up feeling flat, you wake up feeling flat, right? And the question becomes, so what do you do with that? And, you know, others might have the choice, well, maybe I won't go today, but that wouldn't work too well for me, given what I was up to. But fortunately, that's one of the joys of being in my position. I don't have the option, and it causes me to work through some things in my heart. And I just want you to know, I woke up today feeling like I invested the time and I'm ready, but I'm not feeling it. And that's okay, because how God moves isn't dependent upon how I feel. All right, it's depending on truth being declared, on hearts being receptive, and by me seeking to be faithful. And we're going to trust God that does something with that in my flatness. And I'm not afraid, nor am I ashamed. I'm God's kid with flaws. And in case you don't know, you are too. So I want to start today with a bit of a poll, seeing as I'm Polish. I want to start with a poll. And I want to ask, whether it's on phones or computers, that how many of you participate in social media in any form? Raise your hand high, whether it's Facebook, Instagram, okay, Twitter, all those things, okay? Good, all right, the vast, vast majority of us. How many would say your lives have been enriched by using those? Really? That's all terror? All right. Some of the things that feed my soul most come through the use of my phones. And I'm really, really grateful for it. But like with most everything in life, like electricity and fire, there are two sides to these tools, right? And one of the big challenges of social media is the comparison trap. Right? The tendency to look and start comparing with everything we see. Now, comparison is relatively natural, and comparison can lead in a multitude of directions, two of which are really problematic. One is, if I compare myself and things are going better for the person I'm observing, that can tend to lead to pride, which isn't very helpful. Right? And if I'm lagging behind, it might move me in the direction of envy, which is not very helpful either. The good news is, the gospel addresses envy, and as we close this series in Proverbs today, this is our last look in Proverbs this summer, we're going to take note that envy is, though very real, can be dealt with decisively with the resources that are ours in Christ. One of the unintended consequences of social media, although the more I think about it, I know some are using social media in this way, is that it invites comparison, which assaults any sense of contentment, and then provides a framework where envy can flourish. Perhaps you've experienced that. Researchers did experiments at two different universities. They put the subjects on Facebook for a half hour and then asked for their feedback on what's going on with their emotions. One third of them said they were finding themselves feeling depressed, with the number one emotion cited being envy. All right? Now, my take on that is, and my experience of this is, that's because we kind of know how messed up we are, that we're flawed. But when we look on Facebook, for example, we see everyone else's highlight reel, right? So you got normal Larry, then you got the highlight reel. So here you got the family out at the petting zoo. Okay, you got the precious little boy hugging the deer. Isn't that cute? And I mean, it's okay to post that, and it's just fine. That's great. The problem is, 90 minutes later, they're in the grocery store, and when the kid found out he wasn't getting Lucky Charms, he threw a fit that sucked all the out of the store, and they were all looking at your dysfunctional, messed up family, all right? That's not posted. This is what you see. Or you see the glistening perspiration falling off the woman who had now got her another record time for a half marathon, right? So there she is in all her glory, and not the one of her tripping over the curb and falling into the sidewalk. So when we compare ourselves with other people's highlight reels, that can be really challenging for the human heart. These subtleties and complexities of our heart, which affects everything we are, is addressed best when we're grounded to the enduring and not to the momentary highlight reel of our post, or the envy or despair when we say, Facebook on the wall. Who's the fairest one of all? And you look at all the posts and it says, not you. Not you by a long shot. Look at those people. Well, the Word of God not only reveals our envy, it calls us to abandon envy. It gives power and actionable steps for dislodging envy from our hearts. So, as we do here every week, we look to the Word of God for direction, for insight, for power, for change. So I'm going to ask you, if you have your worship folder, you might want to open them up, and you'll see the verses that we'll be referring to today on the inside of your worship folder. They'll also be on the screen behind me. And we begin reading in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 31. It begins to, do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And I'm thankful for his word today, because like all assaults on our inner being, something greater has to take center stage of our hearts to prevail. Proverbs provides extraordinary wisdom, offering insight into the nature of envy, the fallout of envy, and the antidote for envy. And so we're going to consider what it means to see envy dislodged from our hearts under the following three headings. Number one is envy is common. Secondly, envy is toxic. And thirdly, envy is conquerable. Envy has been part of the framework here, folks, since the first family. In case you don't know, the first family had two boys named Cain and Abel. Cain actually killed his brother Abel over envy. If we move on to the first monarchy of Israel, you have King Saul, who is envious of a young man named David. David, the famous guy, David and Goliath. David was one of King Saul's soldiers, and they went out on a military campaign, and Saul had killed thousands and David tens of thousands. And when they made their way back in, they were singing and rejoicing. But when he heard them singing about David's tens of thousands as opposed to his thousand, he was very displeased. And the scripture says, he eyed David from that moment forward. I'm watching you, David. He eyed him from that day forward. The envy got such a grip on him, he tried multiple times, King Saul did, to kill David. And when Saul's son Jonathan appealed to the king, saying, he's a good guy, Dad, he tried to kill his son. Right? Such is the power of unbridled envy. What is envy? Well, it's desire. Desire for others' traits, their status, their abilities, or their situation. It's coveting what another person has. In a collection of prayers in the Bible called the Psalms, comparison envy, we see, is part of the framework even for people of faith. The writer named Asaph confessed that he was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he goes on to catalog their health, their lovely physical features, their easy life, and the wealth that seemed so fleeting for him. We are constantly comparing. We are comparing lawns, looks, jobs, kids, educational pedigrees, you name it. In a capitalistic society which thrives on comparison, it's one of the many challenges we face. And there are fine lines between motivation and comparison, and envy can be really troubling at times. Envy doesn't have to always be over something really nasty like corporate takeovers or playground bullying. I can attest to it being tricky and challenging over something quite healthy and wonderful. And that's what makes it so challenging. Case in point, meet Tempe and Verity, Carol and my grandchildren. All right, now, they're the exceptional grandchildren of Carol and myself. They're the offspring of Nate, our middle son, and his wife, Emily. Now, what possible role could jealousy play around two bright, beautiful, delightful girls like that? Who could make me feel these terrible feelings related to these wonderful children? These people. meet Nestor and Barb, Emily's parents. All right. For a variety of reasons, they get to spend more time, the girls, than we do. And we all share a picture feed where we can keep up on the life of the girls. And on occasion, when I see yet another perfect picture put on by Nestor's great photography skills, envy gurgles up inside of me. And I want to throw a pity party. And I invite Carol. She doesn't come because she doesn't know how bad they are. She's out of touch with reality. Well, before I dig too deep a hole, there's nothing wrong with Nestor and Barb, right? They're delightful people. They are great, great in-laws. They treat Nate so well. They're exceptional grandparents. In my healthier moments, I find myself rejoicing over the fact that Tempe and Verity have four grandparents who are all investing in them and loving them in my healthier moments, all right? So they have my respect. And they have my gratitude. And what's revealed in my moments of envy, it's the status of my heart. Lesser matters are gripping my heart. And I can make room to look down upon or even get jealous over someone loving their grandchild. How petty is that? Unfortunately, it's really petty and it's me. All right? And what does it reveal? William Ward said, "Blessed is he who has learned to admire, but not envy. To praise, but not flatter. To follow, but not imitate. To lead, and not manipulate." The comparison envy trap will lead to dark places if it's not dislodged by the great reality. And that's because envy is toxic. It's poisonous. 2 weeks ago, I tried to make the case that we as humans, that we are inside-out unitary beings. And what I mean by that is our behavior, everything we do is the result of internal activity, which the Bible refers to as the heart, which includes the mind, the soul, the spirit, the conscience, the will, and the like. The heart, also referred to as the inner man, is the, in Scripture, that's where envy's battle rages. Socrates said, "Envy is the cancer of the soul." When you look at the law, and we'll look at the Old Testament law in a second, but almost every law that is out there, they almost all deal with external behaviors. Of the 613 laws in the Old Testament, virtually every one of them deals with external behaviors. Some examples, like in the Ten Commandments, really concrete external things, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. Pretty easy to measure those things. External realities. What's intriguing is the very last commandment places a prohibition on thought, what you think. Thou shalt not covet. Why is that? Is it possible that in the heart, where coveting starts, virtually every other law is broken? That by what's going on inside here, it leads to what goes on out here that isn't healthy. One steals, there's their behavior, because they first coveted, they thought about someone else's belonging. They commit adultery because they first coveted another person's spouse. You see, thoughts lead somewhere. Inner desires, they lead somewhere. And in the case of envy and related jealousy, it can lead to terrible places as we are inside out unitary beings. The Epistle of James puts it this way: "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Now consider how disorder and vile practices came to pass in another part of King David's life, in his relationship with Bathsheba. David covets Bathsheba, the beautiful wife of Uriah, a soldier in David's army. He summons her to the royal palace. He sleeps with her. And when she's impregnated, David realizes, after making strenuous efforts to try to put it under the rug, that he's not going to be able to do it. So he arranges to have Uriah killed. So what began with coveting has led now to adultery and murder, envy, jealousy, coveting, they're all closely aligned, and if not dislodged from our hearts, that is the control tower of our behavior, it can lead to dreadful places. There is a power behind envy. There's a power that is negative and that it's real. In the biblical counseling world, we talk about the progression of an idol. When someone embraces something other than God at the center of their heart, and it goes like this, I desire, and it moves on to I demand, leading to I judge, resulting in I punish. Consider how this happened in the life of David. He observes the lovely woman named Bathsheba, and desire is tapped into. Now, desire is desire. It's part of being human, right? It's not that big a deal. The problem, though, is rather than recognizing that Bathsheba is off limits, he moves from desire to demanding. Bring her to me. The king is entitled. The rest of you are called subjects for a reason, right? In coveting, we are not prohibited from wanting something similar to our neighbor. We are prohibited from wanting specifically what our neighbor has. Right? It's not just generally wanting something. It's specifically wanting something that our neighbor has. David's problem wasn't that he wanted a beautiful woman. I wanted one. I got one. There's nothing wrong with wanting a beautiful woman. His problem is that it became a demand. This woman was married to someone else, and it came to a place of calculation, judging his life of more worth than others. And while that may make sense to him as a monarch, in a monarchy, what was supposed to be happening in the people of Israel is that David and his subjects were subject to another. They were subject to God, and he had forgotten all about that. He was behaving as if God didn't exist. His idolatry came full circle when he punishes faithful Uriah for his own unfaithfulness, having him murdered to cover his own treacherous acts, making Bathsheba a widow in the process. It was all about him. I desire, I demand, I judge, I punish. That's what happens when an idol seizes your heart. Usually, and thankfully, it's not that dramatic. Envy is toxic. Now, envy can be really motivating. People, because of envy, have shed unwanted pounds. They have won incentives in the workplace, help people make their homes more beautiful, all sorts of reasonable and desirable acts. The problem is that if you keep feeding envy, eventually it's going to have you for lunch. It will take over. Envy can be really motivating, but as another proverb says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. How toxic is envy? It killed Jesus. Pontius Pilate, who was a ruler in Judea, oversaw the trial of Jesus. He was a politician, knew how to work the game. And he observed this. The scripture says, he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests delivered Jesus up. So you see the role of envy here. Dabbling in envy is more than being unwise. James put this way. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That is not the wisdom that comes down from above. That's not the extraordinary wisdom of Proverbs, all right? But it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. The realm of envy is demonic. Did God really say? Where did we hear that first? Did God really say? It was way back in the garden. Why should they get that, not you? You're more deserving. Whose voice is that? Whose voice is that? You don't want to go there, and you certainly don't want to live there. You don't, because it's toxic, and you'll be the one poisoned by it all. The good news is envy can be conquered. It can be conquered. It's dislodged from our hearts when the great reality grips our heart. Earlier this week, I was talking among the staff that I was going to share envy is dislodged when a greater reality grips our hearts. And someone pointed out, well, if that's the case, You just might swap one idol for another. So it's no longer your grandchildren. Now it's about money. And so that I'm no longer envy about those two. Congratulations. Well, the problem is it's because I'm envying about something else. Right? So what needs to happen is the great reality needs to take over our heart to change us. Because in this process, I haven't had a heart change. I've just swapped idols temporarily. And I can just keep going from the buffet line, taking idol after idol and swapping them out, thinking, look, I barely envy. No, I'm continually envy. I'm just choosing all sorts of different things to be envious about. By dislodging envy rather than swapping idols, we can move on to greener pastures. And our motivation can be life-giving, not only for us, but for everyone around us, rather than destructive. In the end, envy is a worship disorder. It's a worship disorder. Instead of worshiping the living God, we've put something else in its place, and it's ruling our hearts. It's ruling our hearts. It's what one pastor long ago said, what you need is the expulsive power of a new affection. In order to dislodge envy, something greater has to move it off dead center. The antidote provided in Proverbs, in the last text we read, it calls us to look up and it calls us to look forward. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future and your hope will not be cut off. Looking up is part of the overall theme of the book of Proverbs. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. The way Proverbs presents wisdom is that it's radically relational and it's God-centered. That's what wisdom is in Scripture. Wisdom is not simply a matter of principles that you learn about life and you apply them mechanically to everything you do. Wisdom begins with our relationship with God. The very concept of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, it's theological in nature. So you can't be wise without knowing God according to Scripture. Now, people can and have and will argue what the fear of the Lord is. What does that word, what does that word fear mean? It's a weird four. What does that word fear mean? Well, in its original context, it can mean everything from kind of a reverence to an awe to shaking utter terror. So people have gone all along that continuum to try to describe the fear of the Lord. So there's argument about that. But what nobody argues about, what everyone's in agreement over, is that pursuing wisdom is to stand under in a subservient position to God and acknowledge your dependence upon Him. That everyone buys, right? The capacity to not envy sinners. In order to have that happen, this great reality has got to grip our hearts. It's got to be God Himself. We must look up, which is more than a commitment to positivity. It's an approach to life that has God at front and center, the centerpiece of how we view, process, and live our lives. This is not a one-time event. Verse 17 says, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. God is to be our true north and not window covering in an otherwise full life, but the very fullness of life. Whether we're eating or drinking or whatever we do, God's to be brought in to the picture. We're to look up. That is to continue in the fear of the Lord. We're also to look forward, and according to verse 18. The biblical worldview is that life and time are moving in a linear fashion. Now, this would be in contrast to, say, for instance, the Buddhist approach. They view life as cyclical in nature, and it believes in a merit-based reincarnation rather than grace, which we learn in Scripture. Those who fear the Lord here are reminded that there is a future and that your hope will not be cut off. This is why we should build our lives around the extraordinary wisdom of Proverbs and the God of Proverbs, and not the endless number of options that are presented to us on a daily basis. Surely there is a future. And for the God-fearers, it will not be cut off. I want you to consider some of the statements we've looked at in Proverbs. regarding the fear of the Lord. Look at them, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It brings us to hating evil. Wouldn't hating evil be a lot, make life a lot better around here? It prolongs life. The fear of the Lord brings strong confidence. It's a fountain of life. It's instruction in wisdom. It turns one from evil. It leads to life. When this, so it's calling us to look up and to look forward in these promises. And when we do so, we move from envy to contentment. And when I'm talking about contentment, I'm not talking about complacency. It's not a blasé, bland complacency. When we fear from the Lord, we achieve things, the things that matter most, but we do it out of a center that is life-giving. Most of us, either in homes or work settings, have been around people who've accomplished things, but they've terrorized everyone in the process, right? All right, when you fear the Lord, what happens is a different motivation. It has a different center. It has a different feel. Talking to one employee afterwards, the first service, and said, oh, we have a bully for a boss. And it's a toxic environment. It's toxic. When envy is eradicated from our heart, contentment settles in. And as another one of our texts says, a tranquil heart, or a content heart, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Makes it rot. So let me pass along two strategies for promoting contentment as we look to fear of the Lord that I picked up from Rick Warren as we were having lunch the other day. Just checking how many of you are still listening. He has no idea who I am. All right, he's only sold 40 gazillion books. All right, oh, speaking of envy. All right. First of all, Warren says we need to kill comparisons. Envy is always scanning. It's always surveying. It's always restless. How do you kill comparison? You got to watch your social media. Some of us probably need to cancel some magazines. For you old fogies like me who still get a Sunday paper and you realize most of the thickness are about those ads, don't let your heart marinate, all right, over those ads. Okay? They're after your attention. They're after your hearts. You know they're after your money, right? A lot is on the line. Warren says, envy is no longer one of the seven deadly sins. Envy is a marketing tool. Huh? It's a marketing tool. Oh, if you had legs like that, what if you drove that car? Oh, look at those window treatments. Going after our hearts. After our hearts. One indicator that you may be battling envy that may not be so right in front of your face is if you have a hard time celebrating with other successes. Someone else succeeds and you either can't succeed with them or you start bringing in your successes along the same line, that could be a sense in which envy is alive in you. You find that often in the church, we find it a lot easier to mourn with those who mourn than rejoice with those who rejoice. So just something to kind of pay attention to and see what that speaks to you. So we got to kill comparisons. The second thing he suggests is that we need to cultivate gratitude. See, envy resents God's goodness to others, while it often ignores his goodness to us. Again, envy often resents God's goodness to my neighbor or my friend, while often ignoring God's goodness in our own lives. Now, in recent months, I've been a bit flat. And it crossed my mind that maybe I wasn't seeing the goodness of God, so I started a new ritual as part of my bedtime shutdown mode thing. And right next to my well-worn nightstand, I keep a journal now. And in the end of most days, I write the date on it, and I write down three things that I either found that brought me a source of joy, that I really, you know, something just tripped my trigger during the day. And just to do that, to remind me of the good things that had taken place in my life. So in cultivating gratitude, I'm moving in the direction of recognizing all that I have rather than what I don't have. And as I reflected on my bouts with envy, I've come to the following conclusion. Behind envy, there's a suspicion. And here's the suspicion. God is not good. Or if he's not good, or maybe or if he is good, I'm sorry, he's not good to me. Or if he's good to me, he's not as good to me as he should be, or as I expect him to be. And as a result, I've got to watch out for myself. I got to watch out for me, because nobody else is. Nobody else is. As a result, envy becomes more likely, and contentment is fleeting. It's gone. When we think like this, and I'd be willing to guess we all have, when we think of this, we forget the depths of the goodness of one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, and promises along with him to graciously give us everything we need. Now, if that's not goodness, I don't know what is. Contentment comes when your heart is resting in those promises from one who can deliver them. Because, I mean, promises, everyone makes promises. But if they're when they're from someone who can keep them, who has the knowledge and the capacity and the power to make those things happen. So a big question today, if you're wrestling with envy, what's your heart resting in? Where is it finding its value, its worth, its meaning, its life? The contentment of Scripture, it's powerful. It is powerful. Now, there are not many verses in Scripture that I have seen misapplied more than this one, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I mean, we have people claim this when they're getting ready for a big test or they've got an interview at work or they're facing a physical challenge. Now, God has promises for all of those and way more. There's not a lack of promises in Scripture. I'm not so sure that this is the promise that you should necessarily be clinging to. And here's why. Contentment, according to Scripture, does not mandate that life is all rainbows and unicorns. Okay? Contentment in Scripture is rugged. It's enduring. And it's beautiful, but it's tough. It's tough. Look at the context of where this verse is found. Look around it. Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. What are the all things of Philippians 4:13? Contentment no matter what. And that is powerful. That's huge. That's why martyrs go into fires singing. Because they know this God and this God knows them. They're content. I don't get it. My head does, but my heart doesn't, and hopefully I'm not going to go there. But if I ever do, I'll be looking to Philippians 4:13. That's for sure. I'll be looking for help. This is how big our God is. And when this God, this great reality grips your heart, envy is dislodged. And contentment takes over. And you start experiencing things like love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Who doesn't want to live there? Who doesn't want to be creating a climate where that is exuding from your life and your mouth and your activities? Everybody wants that. And so as we end this series in Proverbs, we go back to where we began and offer you this bookend, the extraordinary wisdom offered in Proverbs suggests, it commands that you continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. That's what it calls for. Surely, there is a future and a hope. Now, I told you I came in flat today. I'm not trusting my feelings. This is what I'm trusting today. Not just a book. What stands behind this book is not a copyright. There's a God who stands behind it. There's a sufficiency that stands behind that. That's enough for me. Some days I really buy it. Some days not so much. He still remains faithful. If you battle comparison, join the club. If you battle with envy, join the club. But there's something greater for us people. So I wonder if you could bow your heads with me, you needy people, as your needy pastor. We do a little business with God about our hearts. Could you bow your heads and close your eyes? For some of you, you may have come in touch with already specific areas of comparison and envy. You may have even put two and two together and recognized that this represents an idol in your life, something that's taken the place of God, and you're living for that rather than for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob revealed in the person of Jesus. I'd like you to confess that. And not to confess it as a misstep or a misconception, but as idolatry, as swapping out for God. Would you confess that? And would you ask the Holy Spirit to not merely reveal the darkness of that approach in your heart, but the glorious alternative that's yours in Christ? There is a God who did not spare his son, but gave him up. Gave him up. He came after us. When the night is holding on to me, God is still holding on. Ask for faith to see it and to believe it, to trust in it, to walk in light of that truth. That the great reality, God himself, would grip your heart. Let every heart prepare him room. That you would do away with lesser things. Ask him to do that. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would see the invitation to come and drink deeply from a source that will never run dry. We acknowledge our idols. We lift them up and we say, take them. Expose them from the frauds that they really are, that we might taste in truth who you are. That we would be done away with these silly things. Oh God, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to see that you're for us in such a radical way that we just don't seem to get. We remind ourselves of the promise that he who began a good work in us will bring it to the day of completion in Christ Jesus. Until that day, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for one another. We declare that you're good and that you're faithful. Help us to see. Help us to hear. Help us to believe. Help us to hope. Through Christ our Lord.